We are in the Kuzari on page 112. Now, we started on the subject of the golden calf, the eagle Hazav, last week. And what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has revealed to us is that the sin of the golden calf seems to our sensibilities to be a very egregious sin because of our lack of familiarity with the cultural and social attitudes at the time towards religion, towards spiritual worship. And what we fail to appreciate is that every single religious culture in the ancient world associated their religion with something physical, an icon, a symbol that they could focus on and relate to in the course of their worship. And so therefore, when the Jewish people saw Moshe Rabbeinu leave and nothing came down, and they were expecting the Luchos, they were expecting this icon to be in their midst, and it failed to materialize, this is what was the impetus for them to want to create a substitute for that physical icon of the Luchos and of their leader Moshe Rabbeinu. So let's take a look. We're in paragraph number 2 on page 112. It's in the section, essay 1, section 97, and paragraph 2. During this period in history, who would like to read today? Go ahead, Elaine. Thank you. Just do it loud for the camera.
During this period in history, Israel was waiting for that which Moshe had promised to bring down to them from God, something that they could see and focus on, just as they had focused upon the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire when they left Egypt. They would gaze and concentrate on the pillars, and would exalt them by bowing down to God's presence in front of them. They behaved the same way with the pillar of cloud that descended upon Moshe when God spoke with them.
And indeed, that's the reason why God presented the Jewish people with pillars. It wasn't just to give them directions. I mean, if the Jews just needed directions in the desert, they could have just followed Moshe. The purpose for having a pillar in the sky of fire or cloud was to give them some kind of physical representation that they were, that Hashem was with them. I mean, do you understand the way he's approaching this whole idea? Is that this is a very very visually and sensorily needy people. They need the physical representations, they need the physical visual aids in order to be able to associate with a completely transcendent God. That's just a transcendent godliness is just foreign to the Jews or to any culture at this time in ancient history. Let's go on.
The nation heard the Ten Commandments, and Moshe ascended the mountain to bring down the engraved tablets and place them in the ark. The objective was to have some tangible item that they could focus upon, something that would contain a record of the covenant between God and Israel and the divine new creation, namely the tablets themselves. Additionally, there was a cloud of divine glory that hovered above the ark, and the ark was continually associated with miracles.
Those miracles, by the way, would continue throughout the first temple era when there was an ark. When the ark was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, then there was no longer what was considered to be the divine presence resting within the Jewish people. So that even when the Jews came back to build the second temple, there was no ark in the second temple. A lot of people don't realize that. The Holy of Holies was an empty room at the time of the second temple. And therefore, the miracles that regularly would take place during the first temple period didn't happen anymore. The Gemara describes the regular miracles that would take place on a daily basis during the first temple period. The smoke would ascend in a straight path, regardless of the wind conditions of the day. It was one miracle. The fire never extinguished on the altar. That was another miracle. It was never no women ever miscarried from the from the smell of the sacrifices or of the slaughter in the temple. It goes through a whole series of 10 miracles. But this is all due to the divinity or the divine glory that hovered between the Kerubim over the ark. And remember, we had said that that spatial confinement of God is like so close to what we would consider to be idolatry today, and yet for some reason it's not. It's not because we're not ascribing any physical icon to God himself, but we're sort of just ascribing some kind of icon that sort of shows us where God is, but that the icon itself is not containing God. It's a very subtle distinction when you think about it. God rests his presence. God can be found between the two Kerubim hovering over the ark cover. So that's not idolatry, right? It's only idolatry when you ascribe divinity as inhering within a physical object or being part of the physical object. That's idolatry. See the subtle difference between the two? Okay, please continue.
The people patiently waited for Moshe to descend from the mountain, and they retained their holy status all this time. They did not change in their appearance, their jewelry, or their clothes on the first day at Mount Sinai. They stayed where they were, awaiting Moshe's return. Moshe tarried for 40 days without having taken any provisions with him. And when he had first left them to ascend the mountain, it was with the understanding that he would return that very day. They therefore assumed that he was dead.
Okay. The Agadic understanding is very different from the way that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is explaining it. The Gemara gives a different interpretation that the Jewish people miscalculated and were off by 6 hours. Do you ever learn that?
Yeah.
That Moshe, Boshesh, right? That's the Gemara in Masechet Shabbat says that Moshe said, "I'll be back in 40 days." And what they neglected, their mistake was, is that they counted the day that he ascended as day one. But Moshe Rabbeinu really meant to say he would be gone a full 40 days, not counting the half day that he went up to the mountain on the day that he went up. So they were off by a half a day, or like, you know, six hours of a day. And it was during that 6 hours that the people became impatient, and the Gemara even relates that the Satan, that Satan showed them an image in the sky of a dead Moshe lying on a casket or lying on a stretcher, a dead man's stretcher, which was actually an accurate portrait of Moshe when you think about it, because Moshe really was dead in the conventional sense during those 40 days. He was in a state of suspended animation because his neshama ascended up to heaven. And his body sort of just lay there, I guess, so to speak. So really, it wasn't an inaccurate portrayal of Moshe, but the people mistook it for a dead Moshe. They thought he was dead. They were off. He hadn't come back, and therefore they went. They freaked out, and during those 6 hours, they decided to build an idol. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi and the Ibn Ezra, who many times coincides with Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's interpretation, they understand it differently. Moshe didn't tell them when he was coming back. He just said, "Okay, guys, I'm going to get the tablets. Be back soon." Right? And it doesn't take you more than a day to go up and down Mount Sinai to get the tablets. So they were expecting him back that day, maybe the next morning at the latest. And lo and behold, he's gone for 40 days. So that's really, it minimizes the egregiousness of their crime, because it's not like they freaked out all of a sudden over the course of a few hours. They really gave it a chance, and they came to the conclusion that there's no man falling at the top of the mountain like there's man falling for us. Moshe took no provisions with him. Mm-hmm. There's no way after 40 days, you know, maybe he found some water up there, but after 40 days there's no way he could have survived. And that's when they started to give up hope. And to slowly, slowly realize from a very rational perspective that something must have happened to Moshe, he must have died. Okay, so let's continue.
It was then that an evil thought overtook a small minority of the nation. This minority fought among themselves in proposing various ideas and courses of action, until finally a group of them banded together to make a tangible object of worship, something on which they would be able to focus on, just like all other nations did. Their intent was not to deny the God who took them out of Egypt. Rather, It was to have something in front of them upon which they could concentrate when recounting God's wonders. This was what the Philistines did when they captured the ark from Israel and declared that God was present. We do the same thing when we ascribe divinity to the skies and to other things whose movement is caused by God, which neither happenstance nor humans nor nature has generated.
Okay. So there's a couple of things to unpack in this paragraph. I think the most important thing is that their intent was not to deny the God who took them out of Egypt, but was rather to create a physical representation so that they could focus their attention on it. And that's really a seemingly innocuous thing to do, because whenever we want to muster our attention towards God, we tend to focus in one direction or to confine ourselves to a space. So if you ask a child, where is God? He'd say, Hashem is Avinu Shebashamayim. He's our Father in heaven. Why do we point to heaven when, as the song goes, Hashem is there, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere? Up, up, down, down, right, left, and all around, here, there, everywhere, that's where he can be found. I mean, they didn't have that song when I was a kid, but they had it when my kids were kids, and so I know that song, I know it in my sleep. So, and the truth is, Hashem truly is everywhere, so why do we say that God is in heaven? Why do we say God is in heaven? Isn't that a strange thing to say? Why do we ascribe divinity or godliness to the heavens? So we do it for a couple of reasons. From a Yehuda Halevi's perspective, it's because God is most manifest in those places where we don't have a rational explanation for phenomena that happen other than it could only have come from God. And the one, you know, when you see a plant growing, you say, oh, well, that's nature, you know. You put a seed in the ground and you water it, you fertilize it, you cultivate it, and it grows. So God doesn't necessarily need to be part of that process, because we know there's a science behind it that we can predict and that we can control. So that's why we don't look for God in the ground. We identify God as being in heaven because the heavens are totally unpredictable. The one thing that human beings have never been able to predict, despite all of our technology and all of our advancements, is the weather. We've gotten a little bit better with weather balloons and satellites and so forth, but we still, even to this day, can't tell you with tremendous accuracy what the weather would be. So when, even today, when you know, when you get covered with an insurance policy, they'll say you're covered for everything except for an act of God. But what is an act of God? A tornado is an act of God. A hurricane is an act of God. So we call things that come from the sky an act of God simply because there's no way for us to harness that or predict it or to be able to control it in any reasonable way. You understand? So that's why, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, we say that God is in Shamayim. Hashem is in Shamayim because that's where we really acknowledge there's nothing else that can account for what happens in Shamayim except for Hashem. So that's the way he approaches it. There's, of course, a much more basic approach to why we say that Hashem is in Shamayim, and that's because we identify God with transcendence, that which is removed from our earth. And so the farther you are removed from terra firma, the more divine, the more spiritual that entity becomes. And since God is the ultimate spiritual entity, we identify Hashem as being removed from the earth. But at least from this perspective, you see that what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is trying to sort of bring to our attention is that human psychology is essentially universal, is that because we think in a concrete, physical, three-dimensional way, we're always striving to translate the abstract into the concrete. We're always striving to take that which is invisible and give it some visibility. And so it's normal for people, and it's really not evil, for people to want to try and translate Hashem into some kind of physical representation. There's a legal way to do it, and there's an illegal way to do it. And the distinction between the legal and the illegal is sometimes very subtle. And so without really carefully studying Hashem's instructions in the second commandment, which they had just heard a few days ago. It's like this is brand new, okay? We haven't had a chance to write a Maseches of Avodah Zarah on it yet. We haven't really had a chance to chazer over the halachas and go through all the laws of Avodah Zarah really carefully. So you got to cut them some slack. They're not experts yet on this newfangled religion that we call Judaism. They're not experts yet in the Torah. They're not experts yet in the laws of Avodah Zarah. And it's natural, it's human nature for them to want to create this physical representation. Here's what Reb Yehuda Halevi does not explain to us. What he doesn't explain to us is, why a calf? Okay, you want to have some kind of physical representation of Hashem. Now, if I were to ask you, what would be your physical representation of God, what would you say? I can tell you what I would say, because when I used to read the old comic books, I used to read about the wizard Shazam. So God, for me, is the wizard Shazam. You ever read Captain Marvel? And he goes, Billy Batson is the little boy, he goes to the subway tunnel, and he meets the old wizard Shazam sitting on his throne with the long white robe and the long white beard. That, for me, if I was going to be an idolater, that's how I would construct God. Reb Dessler has an interesting essay about that. He says it's ironic how idolatrous we are in our thinking, that even when we're trying to really come close to Hashem, even if we envision God as being this old man on a big throne with long flowing white robes and a long white beard, then that also is idolatry. We have to be careful. But I certainly wouldn't construct a calf as my representation of the Almighty. I mean, a calf is something that I would, you know, that's what I eat, not what I worship. So what's the significance of a calf? Anyone? Yes.
The calf of the Avodah Zarah in Egypt.
That's close, not exactly, but it's related to the Avodah Zarah in Egypt. The Avodah Zarah in Egypt was actually the sheep, not the calf. But so some commentaries actually explain. You see, this also relates to the foreignness of idolatry in our minds. People used to take statues of all these different kinds of different weird things. I mean, in Sefer Shmuel, it talks about idols in the shapes of hemorrhoids. I would never want to worship a hemorrhoid, right? But they were all different kinds of very weird things that were going on in idolatry back in those days. Shapes of flies, they would take insects and make them into great statues and so forth. The signs of the zodiac are known to us even to this day, and the signs of the zodiac are discussed in Kabbalistic literature of having real force and power within the Jewish framework, within the Torah framework. The reason why Hashem told us to slaughter a lamb or a sheep is because that was one of the gods of Egypt. God Davka redeemed us at a time of the year when the god of the god Ares, if I'm not mistaken, does anyone know zodiac? I think Aries is in April.
Yeah.
Yes? Is anyone here in Aries? Okay, happy birthday. So Aries is in April, and so this was the sign of the sheep or the ram. It's the same species of animal. God specifically tells the Jewish people to take the god of the Egyptians. They worship the sheep. This is their time of the year when they feel dominant, because it's under the control of the ram or the sheep. And Davka, this is when you're going to defeat the Egyptians and when you're Davka going to slaughter their god. This story is taking place during the reign of Taurus. Taurus is the bull. And it's the sign of the zodiac that comes immediately after Aries. So for the Jewish people, it represents the power that they ascribed to that which overpowers Aries immediately after the sign of Aries in the zodiac. So that's one way of explaining. There are a number of ways of explaining it, but that's something that I'd heard over the years one of the commentaries mentions this as the one of the reasons why they chose the sign of the calf. There are a number there are midrashic explanations of how the sign of the calf represents Yosef, And Yosef was related to this whole story because of the famous midrash that's quoted by Rashi in the Talmud that goes something like this. Moshe Rabbeinu, during the time when he witnesses the servitude of the Jewish people, notices that the Egyptians are so cruel that when the Jews cannot make their quota of bricks, the Egyptians take infants, they murder them, and they use them as bricks to stick them into the buildings that are missing bricks. And Moshe Rabbeinu notes this horrible genocide that is taking place and the horrible cruelty of the Egyptians, and he cries out to Hashem and he says, God, how can you allow this injustice, this horrible injustice, to continue? And Hashem responds to Moshe and tells him, every single child that died, died for a reason, died for a purpose. It's not for you to question what my system of justice is, but I need to teach you that I am a just God, and therefore I will give you the right to resurrect one of those children that died. Moshe goes over to one of the dead children that's been placed in the wall, resurrects him, and that becomes a man named Micha. Micha grows up to become a young child, and as the Jews are leaving Egypt, Micha takes a pesel, he takes a form of idolatry and takes it out with him through the Red Sea, and this causes God to be tremendously filled with wrath even while he's fleeing the Red Sea. And this young man would eventually grow up to become Micha, who is discussed in Sefer Shoftim as having led the Jews astray by having them worship an idol in the shape of a calf. This is the forerunner to the story of the golden calf, because Micha then participated in the construction of the golden calf. What happened was that as the Jews were preparing to leave, Moshe Rabbeinu is told that he has to take out the remains of Yosef with him. Mm-hmm. And he asks Hashem, well, where am I going to find Yosef? And Hashem tells him, the Egyptians have buried Yosef in an iron casket and dropped it to the bottom of the Nile, because they felt that Yosef was a tremendous source of blessing. And so they decided to put Yosef's body in the bottom of the Nile to ensure that the Nile would continue to be a blessed body of water. When it was time to leave, Moshe took a placard that said Alei Shur on one side, because that was the words that Yaakov Avinu used to praise Yosef. Alei Shur means above the wall, but using a double meaning of those words, it also means rise up, O ox. And Yosef is known as Bechor Shoro Hadarlo. He's known as the firstborn ox, because he's a very powerful son, and that was what the ox represents. And so he writes on one side of the placard, Alei Shur, and on the other side he writes the tetragrammaton, the divine ineffable name of Hashem. He throws it into the Nile, and the casket magically rises up. And that's how Moshe is able to retrieve Yosef's casket, and he takes it with him. Micha finds the placard, as it's floating on the Nile, I guess, takes it with him, hides it with him, and leaves Egypt with the rest of the Jewish people. And then when they were melting down the gold, he takes the placard and throws it into the molten gold. And Vayetzeh ha'egel hazeh, as the pasuk says, the eagle emerges, the calf, the image of a calf emerges from the molten gold because of this magical placard of Alei Shur. So that's the agadic interpretation, the midrashic interpretation of why a calf. But that really, that story of the midrash doesn't really explain to us the innate, the inherent significance of a calf as a form of worship. That's why it's a very nice midrash, but I actually like the first interpretation better, because at least it gives us some rhyme or reason as to why the Jewish people were able to associate, from an iconic standpoint, with this particular form of idolatry. Yeah.
Did the Jews
Jews really, were they really aware of the zodiac and the signs?
Probably they were. It's an ancient, it's an ancient piece of information about the celestial mazalos, the zodiac, that goes back to ancient times. What the origin is historically, I can't tell you. I don't know, but I do know that it is back. It is an ancient science, astrology. Yeah.
So we see later on, like when you go back to the text of the whole scene of the golden calf, like where there's arguments between the commentators as to what actually the sin was. Was it the sin of the act of making it? Like if it's Halevi said that. The sin really wasn't that they were making a representation. It could have been the representation, like the calf itself. And also when you examine Aaron's participation in it,
we're going to get to that.
Gets the onus, so that's all going to be covered.
Yeah, he's going to discuss Aaron's participation as well. Yeah, right. So, but
like
at least...
what actually was the sin?
Yeah.
Like you're even saying that...
It was very subtle.
It was something for us to concentrate on. That it wasn't that there was something physical that we can't get mixed up and say that this is actually our deity.
Right.
So
this is it's a very subtle misplacement of that creating a physical icon to represent Hashem, and we says we do something that is akin to this all the time. There's a human drive to physicalize, to concretize very abstract, supernatural, and transcendent entities. And that's why we do this all the time. And therefore, we shouldn't come down too hard. You know, this is where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi really shines as the great defender of Israel. You know, he's in love with not only Hashem, he's in love with the Jewish people. You give Rabbi Yehuda Halevi an opportunity to say something nice about Klal Yisrael, he'll come and say the nicest thing every time, so that even when it comes to the sins of the Jewish people, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has this penchant for trying to explain it to us that really, because he believes that the Jewish people are this unique entity of humanity that is unparalleled throughout the world, he has to explain how we can maintain that greatness while at the same time having our sins being so accentuated in Tanakh. So this is an example of how he does that. Yeah.
But didn't they eventually worship it? Like, wasn't that when he actually started to worship it?
Okay. Yeah. That's the mistake. But you're going to see it's a small, small number of people. That's what he's going to point out in the next paragraph. Go ahead, Elaine.
Their sin, therefore, was making of an image which was forbidden to them. They further sinned by ascribing divinity to something which they themselves had constructed without the sanction of God.
So notice that if Hashem had sanctioned it, like build the kruvin, that's not idolatry. But if you build it without Hashem telling you to build it, that is idolatry. So remember, he gave us the analogy previously. He's going to come back to that analogy about the doctor, the fellow who thinks he can be a doctor by breaking into the clinic. We're going to get back to that analogy as well. Yeah.
I came face to face with a modern day example of this recently, and at the time I thought it was ridiculous, but now I'm rethinking it. Down at Avenue Road in Davenport, there are three flower shops in a row, all owned by Koreans. And I went into one of them and I was looking for flowers, and in the corner there were some green bamboo stalks, and there were candles around it, and the lady, the owner of the store, said to me, "Oh, don't touch that, that's our God." So I just said, okay. But at the time I thought, she thinks that's her God, those green stalks there surrounded by the candles.
Yeah.
But maybe it's not so ridiculous.
That's it. That's their representation. Idolatry does still exist in small pockets in the world today, and it's becoming moving further to your neighborhood.
Yes.
Because of so much immigration from the Far East. So there are remnants of idolatry in our neighborhoods even today. Listen, there are all different kinds of idolatry. Even within Judaism today, it's any time I spoke touched about this very, very, you make maybe the association with what I spoke about Shabbos morning, but any time we try to innovate religious practice in a way that we feel is meaningful and provides us with some sense of connection, which is contraindicated by halacha, so that's a form of the golden calf. You know, I would like nothing better sometimes to be able to do some, to have a group of actors come on the bima and do some interpretive dance or some kind of, who knows, singing, contortions, whatever it is, to really inspire us, you know. But, you know, those kinds of interpretive things that, you know, I'm used to finding in California, those are anathema to Judaism, because that's a golden calf. In other words, it may be meaningful at the moment. It may provide tremendous sense of connection religiously to you in your psychology, because it's, you feel that it's helping you connect in some way. But it's, if it's contraindicated by Hashem, and Hashem says, don't do that, then you know it can't be good. And that's really, every time we try to think, you know, let me find something creative to do, to innovate, to make sure that I can connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even though it's contraindicated by halacha, that's in itself the formation of a golden calf. That's what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is saying. Okay, finish the paragraph, please.
Okay. Their defense is that all this arose as a result of a mass confusion due to Moshe's apparent death. Furthermore, the number of sinners was less than 3,000 within a group of 600,000 male adults.
So you think about it, it's half of 1% of the Jewish population, one half of 1%, that is actually participating. And how does the Rabbi Yehuda Levi know this? Because it says that the number of people who were killed, both by the Levites and by a plague, is kishloshes alfei ish, is about 3,000 men. About 3,000 men. We know the women didn't participate, right? We know that from the Gemara, we know that from the Midrash. The women refused to be complicit in this because, and this is, by the way, very telling, you know, it's the need for concretization of religious icons is a much more male attribute than it is a female attribute. Women are far better abstract thinkers and don't require as much concretization as males do, which is precisely the reason why there's a whole scope of mitzvot that women are exempt from, because they need less concretization. So we know that the women were not complicit. We know it was only the men who participated, and among those men, it was one half of 1% of the male population that participated. There's a very, very small number of people. They were able to gain a foothold only because of the mass confusion of having to do with Moshe's death. They were mamish leaderless. They were rudderless. And let us continue. Number 7.
The defense of their leaders who assisted in the construction of the golden calf is that their intent was purely to expose the sinners from among the believers in order to execute the sinners who worshipped it. They were nevertheless faulted for participating, since they caused the rebellion to escalate from the plane of thought to physical action.
Okay, here he's defending Aharon, Moshe's brother. And you notice that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is so discreet in defending Aharon that he doesn't even mention him by name. He just says, those guys, those people who actually helped them to construct the golden calf. Well, of course, we know it's Aharon. It's mentioned in the pasuk. But he's extremely genteel. He's extremely refined. He doesn't even want to have to associate Aharon by name to the sin of the golden calf. So he says, just those people, the leaders who assisted in the construction. So what was their defense? There's a number of interpretations for this. The Rabbi Yehuda Levi subscribes to interpretation that's attributed to Rabbi Sadia Gaon as well, who both of them say that Aharon knew that this was bogus, he knew that this was wrong, but he felt pressured into doing it because he knew that this was going to be a perpetual thorn in the side of the Jewish people, these 3,000 upstarts, and he wanted therefore to bring them out into the open by allowing them to realize their aspiration for idolatry. And in so doing, he would be able to expose all of the upstarts and weed them out from the Jewish people. So if that was his goal, if that was his objective, why was he punished? He was punished because he actually ended up being responsible for taking that was only a potential sin into an actual sin. For taking something from the potential to the actual, bringing it into physical reality, is something that he needs atonement for. Now, if you're not satisfied with this answer, I don't blame you. It's very difficult to actually understand why it is that Aharon helps to construct the Egel HaZahav, what justification there is for him, and furthermore, how he is able to emerge after this event as the Kohen Gadol, as the high priest. I mean, not only is he not punished together with the other worshippers of the calf, but he's elevated and he becomes the head priest of all forms of divine worship after this event. So I think this is a good place for us to hold it. Next time, I'd like to study a couple of texts with you that try to properly or sort of flesh out the defense of Aaron HaKohen and try to explain what he really had in mind. So we'll hold it here for today.